Good morning. It has been a joy to be with you this weekend, those of you who were here on Friday night and Saturday. For those who were not, I think that the message and the text that we're going to look at is going to make sense to you anyway. I do commend to you the messages that were preached this weekend. They were very edifying to me, and they fit together. We had talked a little bit about what we wanted to do beforehand, but I don't think I could have anticipated how well every message fit with the other message. In fact, I told one of the elders this morning, it made me wish that we could just go through more of 1 and 2 Samuel together. Ryan, thank you so much for the invitation to be here, the privilege of the pulpit. It's been great to meet your elders and some of your families and to meet some of the members of the congregation. It's real encouragement to me. You as a congregation are an encouragement to me. Don't ever forget the witness that you bear to other Christians. We need one another. It's nice to meet other people that are walking with the Lord, who love the Word, who care about sharing the gospel, who care about edifying the church. And so it's a particular delight and privilege to open God's Word with you today. Now, if you turn to 2 Samuel 24, as Ryan already said this morning, our passage is it's a strange passage for a couple of reasons. If you take a peek back to 2 Samuel 22 and 23, you will see it's this long psalm of David's deliverance in his last song. And you think, okay, that's kind of the culmination of 1 and 2 Samuel. It's going to end there. And then, even out of chronological order, this story is stuck on the end of the book. And you think, okay, why are you doing that, Lord? Because yet again, in this passage, David is not going to be at his best. You know, so after all the highs and lows of 2 Samuel, you know, the highs of David being given the covenant in 2 Samuel 7, and the lows of the sin with Bathsheba, and all the ins and outs and ups and downs of 2 Samuel, you get to this final song in chapters 22 and 23, and you think, okay, we're gonna push out on a high note, Lord. And then you get to this chapter. It's almost an epilogue to the book. It maybe happens somewhere around the events of chapters 15 and 16, this story. So why did the author of 2 Samuel take it out from chronological order and stick it at the end? There's a reason. There's a reason why he does this. And interestingly, he's not looking backwards and giving an assessment of David with this epilogue. He's actually looking forward to the history of Israel. And he's giving them and us a warning and some hope. And so as much as this passage does make us look back on the life of David and take some sort of assessment, let's remember that the author of 2 Samuel wants us to look forward to what is to come and learn some lessons that we're going to need. In fact, in this passage, the psalmist, the author of 2 Samuel, is going to show us the rule of God, the result of sin among his people, the need for repentance, and the provision of redemption. And we're going to see those themes together today as we hear his word read and proclaimed. Now, before we read God's word, let's pray again and ask for his help and blessing. Heavenly Father, we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The grass withers, the flowers, they fade and they fall, but your word stands, and it stands forever. Your word is truth. Sanctify us with your truth. All scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that we may be equipped for every good work. So speak, Lord, your servants listen. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the word of God. Hear it in 2 Samuel 24, beginning in verse 1. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go number Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Go through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and number the people that I may know the number of the people." But Joab said to the king, "May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?" But the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. And they crossed the Jordan and began from Aroer and from the city that is in the middle of the valley toward Gad and on to Jazer. And then they came to Gilead and to Kadesh in the land of the Hittites. And they came to Dan, and from Dan they went around to Sidon and came to the fortress of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and Canaanites. And they went out to the Negev of Judah at Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to the king. In Israel, there were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done foolishly." And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and say to David, 'Thus says the Lord, 3 things I offer you. Choose one of them that I may do it to you.'" So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, "Shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me." Then David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man." So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time, and there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand towards Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, "It is enough. Now stay your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Behold, I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." And Gad came that day to David and said to him, "Go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." So David went up at Gad's word, as the Lord commanded. And when Araunah looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Araunah went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. And Araunah said, "Why is my lord the king come to his servant?" David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people." Then Araunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering, and the threshing sledges, and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. All this, O king, Araunah gives to the king." And Araunah said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." But the king said to Araunah, "No, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truth upon all our hearts. It's a strange passage, isn't it? And it just gets stranger when you look at the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 21. Would you turn with me there? Here in this passage, we've just read, turn to 1 Chronicles 21, 1. We've just read that the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he incited David against them to say. And in 1 Chronicles 21, in the parallel passage, we read, "Then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel." What? A strange passage just got stranger. What's going on here? Well, there are four things that I want us to look at, especially in this passage together this morning. First of all, this passage teaches us about the sovereignty of God. It teaches us about the sovereignty of God. It teaches us about the sin of Israel. It shows us the repentance of David, and then it points us to the saving sacrifice. So let's look at those four things together. The sovereignty of God, the sin of Israel, the repentance of David, and the saving sacrifice. First of all, the sovereignty of God. How do you put these two verses together? "Now again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he incited David against them to go and number Israel." How do you put that together with 1 Chronicles 21? "Then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel." Well, interestingly, there are at least two passages close by to this passage that put those two realities together in one place. Let me get you to turn with me in your Bibles to the end of 1 Kings. Turn with me to 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter, I think it's 25. 1 Kings 22. And let me just give you a little background. Start looking at verses 17 and following. Ahab wants to go fight against the Assyrians. And he asks good King Jehoshaphat. Now, this is the rotten King Ahab, right? The Ahab and Jezebel who killed all the prophets of the Lord. This is the king that Elijah had faced off against at the mountain. And God had rained fire down from heaven to consume the offering that Elijah offered, and the prophets of Baal were slaughtered before the Lord. So this is wicked King Ahab, about whom R.G. Lee, the pastor of Bellevue Baptist Church in Memphis, preached a very famous sermon called Payday Someday. He preached that sermon all over the United States, and it had, early on in the sermon, it had this sentence: Ahab was the vilest toad to ever squat on the throne of Israel. That's a compliment, isn't it? That's this Ahab. So he is a rotten so-and-so. And you know from Vacation Bible School growing up that Jehoshaphat was a good king. And Ahab asked good King Jehoshaphat to join him in a military alliance to fight the Assyrians, which the Lord had explicitly told the kings of Israel never to do. And so I have no idea why good King Jehoshaphat agrees to go along with this. But good King Jehoshaphat does at least ask that Ahab ask a prophet of the Lord to tell them whether they should do this or not. Now the problem, of course, is Ahab and Jezebel had killed most of the prophets of the Lord in Israel. And so Ahab says, actually, there's only one guy, because he had killed all the other guys, a guy named Micaiah. And so they go get Micaiah, and Micaiah comes to prophesy. And look at what Micaiah says. 1 Kings 22, verse 17. I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains like sheep which have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each of them return to his house in peace. So you see what he's prophesying. If you go up to that battle at Ramoth-Gilead, you all are going to get wiped out. The king is going to die. The army is going to be scattered. You're going to go back home in shame. And of course, Ahab responds by saying to Jehoshaphat, see, I told you that these guys never say anything good about me. And then Micaiah explains the prophecy. Look at verses 19 and following. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said this while the other said that. And a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, how? And the spirit said, I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And then he said, you are to entice him and to prevail. Go and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets, and the Lord has proclaimed a disaster against you. If you read the rest of the story, it turns out exactly like the Lord says it's going to turn out. That is exactly the scene that's going on here in 2 Samuel chapter 24 and in 1 Chronicles 21. God never does evil, but he's sovereign even over evil. Remember what he says in Genesis 50, 20? You, remember Joseph speaking to his brothers, you meant it for evil, selling me into slavery. You meant it for evil, but the Lord meant it for good. So the Lord is sovereign even over evil, and evil can think that it is hatching its plot against God and his people, but God is always one step ahead. And though this world, you just sang, with devils filled, should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. Or, as you just sang, though the wrong is oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. The author of 2 Samuel does not want you to forget that. You need to remember that. We live in a world filled with awful wrongs, gross idolatry, deep sin, and it can look like God is not on the throne. And the psalmist is reminding you here, even with Satan's raging against Israel, God's in control. Even in David's sin, God's in control. Even in Israel straying, God is in control. God is not taken by surprise. God's not, oh, I had no idea this was going to happen. God's in control. God is sovereign. God is the ruler yet. That's one of the messages. And by the way, there's going to be another way that God is going to show that in this passage too. But at the very outset, we need to say, in this mysterious thing where God's anger burns against Israel and he incites David to number the people, or in 1 Chronicles, that Satan incites David to number the people, God is yet sovereign over it all. And what that does is it gives us hope that no matter how obscene the evil in this world is, or the wrongs that are done against us, if we trust in God, we trust in the one who's in charge. He's the only one who can put it right. He's the only one who can put it right. We're no match for the evil of this world, but God is. The schemes of Satan are no match for him. The sins of David are no match for him. The failures of his people are no match for him. God is sovereign, and we need to hear that today. Now, the second thing that opening paragraph of 2 Samuel, or that open sentence of 2 Samuel 24 reminds us, is the backdrop to this whole chapter is Israel's sin. Look at verse 1 again. And again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. So now, God is not an irascible deity that flies off the handle all the time. No, he's, what does Psalm 103 says? He's full of loving kindness. He's patient. He's long-suffering. He doesn't want to bring judgment and condemnation. He wants to spare us in his mercy. That's the kind of God we love and serve. But he's also a God of justice. And when you see language like, and the anger of the Lord burned, anywhere in the Old Testament, it always means that God has made a moral judgment against the sin of people. And he is angry about that sin. Not that he's flying off the handle, but that you know that what they have done is wrong by how God is described in responding to and assessing it. Like, as a child, when my mother was angry, I knew that it was not incidental. When my mother was angry, I knew it was because I had done something wrong. And my brothers and I endeavored to make sure that my mother was never angry. There was nothing in the world that we wanted to face less than our mother's anger. But it was always morally directed, right? She wasn't flying off the handle. When she was angry because she cared for our souls. And that anger was actually meant to disincentivize our sin, right? I know if I do X, mother is going to be angry. Wonder if I should do X. Probably not. Same here. The Lord's anger was kindled against Israel. Why? Sin. Now, interestingly, as I said, this is not just looking back. Yes, you could look back and see the sin of Israel. It's recorded all throughout 1 and 2 Samuel. But what's going to happen after 1 and 2 Samuel, Kings and Chronicles? And over and over, what's going to happen in the stories of Kings and Chronicles from David to Zedekiah? Israel is going to sin. God is going to judge that sin. Over and over and over again. The author of 2 Samuel is saying, let me tell you what it's going to look like going forward. Israel is going to sin, and God's anger is going to be kindled against Israel. God is going to bring a just moral judgment against the sin and rebellion of his people. So the mention of the sin of Israel frames the whole story here. That means that God's judgment in this passage is not capricious. It's actually rooted in a just moral judgment. Israel has sinned, God is punishing that sin. And then, notice in connection with that, the passage points us to David's ownership of his sin. Now, we don't know exactly what the nature of this sin was. A census in and of itself was not forbidden by God's word in the books of Moses. And we see examples of censuses being taken. But it is suggested here, even in the words of Joab to David, that David's motivation in taking this census is wrong. And let me just point you to the words to look at. Notice how Joab, and by the way, Joab is not the most morally upright of characters. You know, in fact, you often think, man, David, you must really appreciate his generalship because his character, And yet he says to David, notice his language, why do you delight in this thing? Why in the world do you want us to go take this census? They're not at war with anybody. God has given them peace from their enemies. Why exactly do you want to do this? And the suggestion, by the way, you go back to verse 2, when David speaks to Joab, he simply says, I want to know the number of the people. And what did we just say a few minutes ago? Some trust in chariots and horses, but we will trust in the Lord our God. It's almost like he wants to know how many chariots and horses and soldiers he has, because he's trusting in that more than in God. And even Joab goes, why do you delight in this thing? And the minute that Joab gives, it takes them 10 months to do this. I mean, you're sending your best people out for 10 months to do this. They could have been doing a lot of other things in that 10 months. And the minute they report to him, he immediately recognizes that he's done wrong. I have sinned greatly. So I don't know exactly what it is, but there's something wrong with David's heart and motivation here. And maybe it's that he's trusting in chariots and horses and men rather than the Lord. By the way, that's a warning, isn't it? This is a man after God's own heart that has time and time again shown his trust in the Lord. And even people who have time and time again trusted in the Lord cannot trust in the Lord. And so David's sin is at the center of this thing. And in fact, David realizes, and just think of this, during the conference, we looked at a passage where David's sin led to the death of 85 men, women, children, and infants. Here, his sin leads to the death of 70,000 people. Now, you just let that sit for a minute. Sin kills. Sin kills. And David's sin has occasioned the death of 70,000 people in Israel. Yes, there's a larger backdrop of Israel's sin. But David himself, look at verse 14. I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord for his mercy and grace, but let me not fall into the hand of man. David knows that he has done something deeply, deeply wrong. And then again, he says, verse 17, I have sinned, I have done wickedly. These sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house. And in those passages, what David shows us is how we need to respond to that sin when it happens. How do we need to respond to it? Repentance. And here's the first big message is God is sovereign. Next big message is this. If you repent, he will relent. If you repent, he will relent. And David here is the example of that repentance. The difference between David and Saul is not that Saul sinned and David didn't. The difference between David and Saul is not that Saul feared men more than God and David didn't. The difference between David and Saul is not that Saul did really serious sins and David didn't. The difference between David and Saul is when Saul sinned, he did not repent. And David did. And once again, the author of 2 Samuel is saying, okay, all of you kings from David to Zedekiah, I want you to look at this. When you sin, and you will, repent like David repented. But the author of 2 Samuel is saying that to you and me too. He's saying, all you people reading 2 Samuel 24, when you sin, repent, because if you repent, he will relent. It's Jeremiah 18, right? The potter and the clay. If you sin against God and you call out and you repent and you turn from your sins, what does Jeremiah 18 say? I will forgive you. I will. If God proclaims judgment against you and you repent of your sins, he will forgive you. It's, by the way, that lets you know why Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh because he wanted his people to repent, not these pagan Gentiles to repent. But his message is what? What's his message? What's his gospel message? Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. Man, that's some gospel preaching, isn't it? But Jeremiah 18 says, if the word of the Lord says to you, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed, and you repent of your sins, he will relent. He'll forgive you. Jonah knew that, and he didn't want to go up and preach that message of judgment and see all those Gentiles repent and turn to the Lord. He was mad about it. He wanted to go to Israel and preach that message so that they would repent. He wanted his own people to repent, not those nasty old Gentiles. But the author of 2 Samuel wants every king coming to know you're going to sin. And when you sin, what you need to do is what David did here, repent. And if you do, the Lord will forgive. And then there's a last thing that I want you to see. Because repentance in and of itself isn't enough to secure our salvation. we need something else. We need sacrifice. And so you get to this strange passage where Gad the prophet tells David to go by the threshing floor of Arauna the Jebusite. You see that in verse 18. And so David goes up to Arauna's threshing floor. There's this, you know, remember, Jerusalem was the city of Jebus, the city of the Jebusites. And David conquered it and it became his capital, but there's still a Jebusite around. There's still a Canaanite from the people of Jebus that used to occupy the city of Jerusalem. He's still out there. He's still got land. He's still got a threshing floor. And Gad says, you go and you go by that threshing floor from Arauna. And it's a really amazing exchange. Arauna bows before the king and says, King, I'll give it to you. You can have it. In fact, I'll give you my oxen and I'll even give you my wood so that you can offer sacrifices. And David utters the famous words, I will not offer a sacrifice to the Lord that cost me nothing. No, I'm going to buy it for you. And he buys it for 50 shekels of silver, more than what Judas was paid to betray our Lord. Our Lord was betrayed with 30 shekels of silver. David pays more than that. And elsewhere in Chronicles, we find out that he actually paid several hundred shekels of gold in addition to buy the larger plot of land. So Arauna came out of this pretty good. But what happens is that angel of death that has destroyed 70,000 people starts approaching Jerusalem, the major population center. How many thousands of people would have died if the angel of death had come into Jerusalem? And he stops at the threshing floor of Arauna the Jebusite. God calls out from heaven, it is enough. Stop where you are. Don't go on. And then David is commanded to buy the threshing floor, set up an altar, and offer sacrifice. Because what is the principle that's being taught there? Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And do you know where the threshing floor of Arauna the Jebusite was? Turn with me to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 3. 2 Chronicles chapter 3 tells us this. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan or Arauna the Jebusite. Whoa, 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 whoa. Whoa, whoa, whoa. The temple was built on the threshing floor of Arauna the Jebusite, you better believe it. The temple that David had wanted to build, but which God said, you're not going to build it, your son is going to build it, the temple was built on the floor, the threshing floor of Arauna the Jebusite. And for 1,000 years, sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice was offered day and night for the sins of the people of God. What a graphic and perpetual illustration of the truth that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But wait, we skipped over something. Then Solomon began to build a house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. Whoa, hold on, what? You mean Jerusalem and the threshing floor of Arauna the Jebusite sits on Mount Moriah? Heard of that place before? And God said to Abraham, go to the land of Moriah and the mountain that I will show you, and there offer up your son Isaac. This is the spot that Isaac had almost been sacrificed 1,000 years before. Do you see how God has been setting this in place for a long time? You know, don't get the idea that God is being bought off by these sacrifices. That the sacrifices are the way that David manipulates God into forgiving him. No, God commands David to buy the plot. He commands David to offer the sacrifices. And 1,000 years before, he had supplied a substitute for Isaac on this same spot. And 1,000 years later, Jesus would die hung between two thieves somewhere near this spot. God is sovereign. And we learn a second principle there, don't we? What God requires, he provides. You know, he doesn't say, you come up with something that will make me forgive your sins. No, he says, the only thing that is going to forgive your sin is the shedding of blood, and I'll provide the sacrifice. In fact, you remember, that's what Abram says in Genesis 22. He calls him Yahweh Yireh. You see, you provide, because you saw my son was going to be sacrificed and you supplied the ram caught in the thicket bush in his place. You supplied what you required. What God requires, he supplies. He supplies the sacrifices. But we also know from Hebrews chapter 10 that the blood of bulls and goats cannot forgive sins. But Hebrews 9:15 tells us that Christ, by his death, by the shedding of his blood, has forgiven the sins not only of us who lived after him, but those who trusted in God and lived before him. He's cleansed us from all sin. But by the way, isn't it delicious that the Temple of Solomon is built on land that was owned by a Gentile? Isn't that delicious? Not only do you have Joshua chapter 9 telling you that Gentiles attend the temple service, the Gibeonites, you remember them? They're the ones who cut wood and draw water for the temple. They're Canaanites. And the temple itself is built on Canaanite land. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth its successive journeys run. Men and women and boys and girls from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation are saved by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. What God required, he provides, and he provides it in the shed blood of Jesus. And what a picture this passage gives us of that. David sins, and it yields a curse on his people that leads to the death of 70,000. We sin, and Jesus says, let me take their curse on myself and bear it, so that I may die and they may live. Second Samuel 24 is already preparing us for what's going to come in the Gospels. See, it's all looking forward. It's not just looking back. It's looking forward to what is going to come. And though we live in a world of great sin, and though we sin ourselves, there's tremendous hope in that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this strange and wonderful passage. We pray that we would not forget its glorious, sweet, merciful, saving lessons. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.